I'm Jeremy Meeks.
I'm David Helm.
I'm K. Edward Copeland.
And this is Preacher's Talk, the podcast for preachers and those who love preaching, brought to you both by the Charles Simeon Trust and by Nine Marks, who provide help to the church.
Oh, man, you've like combined the organizations.
I'm just saying we both do
Nine
good
Marks,
things.
Healthy Resources,
yes.
Simeon Trust, helping preaching.
Yeah, working together.
Love it.
SimeonTrust.org, NineMarks.org. You can give us feedback. We want to hear what you have to say about this. If there's a question you want to ask or a topic you want to cover, write us at feedback@preacherstalk.org. You know, a few episodes ago, we did here talk about the joys of preaching narrative.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I want to talk about something that's similar but significantly different, which is the joys and challenges of preaching poetry, biblical poetry.
So we move from storytelling to songwriting.
Oh yeah, that sounds good. That sounds good. Yeah, so let's start with this. Ed, what in the world is poetry?
Why are you asking me?
Yeah.
Because you're the most poetic one amongst us.
Not really, but anyway, poetry is that type of communication that uses images and other rhetorical tools in an economical way to describe that which...
This is great.
Yeah.
For those of you at home, he's like, his eyes are like looking up at the ceiling.
The lawyer in me is trying to get the exact words.
So you got image and potency of words to
and
do
concision,
what?
Concision to communicate knowledge in an evocative way.
Ooh, man.
Okay, I like the evocative sense.
Yeah.
So it's verse, right? You're writing in verse.
Okay.
It's a form, a type of text that stands in distinction from a story or, say, discourse, a speech.
Yep.
So it does have the elements, the psalms themselves, songs.
Yep.
They would be written in verse to convey evocative, biblical, revelatory truth.
Yeah. Wow. Okay. Where do we find poetry, Dave? In the Bible.
In the scriptures, you'll find it in wisdom literature. Especially, you'll find it occasionally in narrative where its use is limited, but very potent.
Right.
Like, for instance, 1 Samuel opens up with Hannah's song.
Yeah.
2 Samuel closes down on David's end of life song.
Yeah.
1 Samuel 15, you got the failure of Saul put in poetic verse.
Yeah.
And that's about it. So it rarely shows, but it shows at the potent moments where the reader has to take something a little differently than the story's just going to unfold. It's almost, it interprets things that the story's doing at that level. But so there's a couple places you find it.
Sure. Even like New Testament, right? They're singing songs in Book of Revelation. It's all over the place. But Ed, help us out. How is poetry in the Bible different, but also kind of similar to what we might know as poetry? This is kind of hard for preachers today because we don't read poetry hardly ever.
Right.
But in what sense is it kind of similar but distinct?
It's similar because all poetry is evocative.
Yeah. What do you mean by that?
That is, it's not just designed to transfer knowledge, but to transfer it in an emotional way, to hit us in our senses as well as in our emotions.
Yeah.
So in that sense, it's very similar. But unfortunately, when we think of poetry, when the average person now thinks of poetry, they think of something that rhymes.
Yeah.
Twinkle, twinkle, little star, whatever. But biblical poetry does not rhyme in the way we think of rhyming.
Mm.
It might rhyme as it relates to
like
not
meter.
Word, not sound, but concept.
Yeah.
So that's one way it is the same. That is evocative and economy of words.
Sure.
As well as images that are not to be taken literally, but to be taken figuratively.
Right. Yeah.
So that's similar, but very different in the sense of the format.
It's distinct from modern poetry in the sense that, well, modern poetry is men and women writing out of their mind.
Okay.
Biblical poetry is God conveying truth to us through this medium.
Oh.
So he's decided, take Hosea. That could have just been a law brief.
Yeah.
It could have been something you sent, put before a judge on the dissolution of the marriage between God and his people, and it would appear in a divorce court. But that's not the writing. What God does is he puts that all out in poetic verse because it has, as saying, the evocative character to demonstrate just not that God's people had divorced themselves from God, but God wants you to know how he feels about it. Now, don't hear me wrong. You know, does God have feelings and all the rest of it? But that's what it does.
Right.
But he desired to communicate it in that way.
That's what he chose.
Yep.
And he chose the best type of text to convey the lover, the relational intimacy, because that's what poetry is. It's often love letters.
Now, this is, I think what you said is very important to bear in mind, and in particular to recognize that what the biggest book in the Bible is a book of poetry.
Yeah.
Psalm, which means that somehow or another, this relationship that we have with God cannot all be head knowledge, at least from his perspective. Right. He decided to reveal certain things about himself. And even when Jesus talks about, you know, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms speak of me, God decided that he wanted to communicate in that form for a particular reason. And we need to be aware of that even as we preach and even as we study scripture.
Yeah.
It's beautiful.
So it might be coming clear to those to whom we are speaking on this podcast, but I want to make it explicit. Dave, what is the benefit to the congregation of preaching poetry?
Well, it's going to instill relational intimacy with our Creator, Redeemer, Sustainer. So the congregant needs more than simply knowledge about God.
Yeah,
right. We need to know God. Mm-hmm. And poetry has a distinct advantage of placing us in the most intimate of relationships with God.
Mm.
So it's personal. It's it's affective without a preacher trying to preach with affect.
Right.
It moves to the bone and marrow of the congregant.
Okay.
Some congregants.
Sure.
In ways that simply a rational argument isn't going to be capable of pulling off.
Yeah.
And it's visual.
Yeah.
So it's putting word pictures in front of people who need to learn visually, not just through some kind of oral way.
That's right.
Good.
So what, Ed, you got anything to add to that? What are the benefits to preaching to a congregation in poetry?
In addition to that, that David has already laid out, I think there's this aspect of ease of memory.
Oh,
right.
When Jesus was on the cross, he didn't quote dissertations, he quoted Psalms.
Interesting.
Because it was, you could sing it. And singing, I'll even go so far as to say that in the average congregation, many people remember more what was sung than what was said.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. Right. Right.
Which is real encouraging to the preacher.
So we might want to attend to the fact that there's something about how we're wired, that just poetry and songs, all of that is easier to remember. And in times of crisis, therefore, it's easier to bring to the fore.
Yeah. I think of that thing in 2 Timothy. There's only one little poetic moment in there where they that hymn that he refers to. And you're right. So he's laid out this great truth, but then he quotes this portion of a hymn, a creedal hymn of the early church, because that is already rolling around in Timothy's mind.
Yeah.
And is going to stay with him long after the argument has faded.
That's right.
Right. Yeah, I keep coming back to this thing that the benefit is that we tend to preach discourse, logic in our churches often. And there are people who ask the question, and this should kind of clue us into this, like, does God care?
Right.
I believe God exists. I just don't know if he cares.
Right.
Or like, am I allowed to be happy or sad? Or do I have to be like this kind of disembodied being who's just like this kind of head on a stick? And for some people in our congregations, they need to be confronted with the emotional nature of the human life. And with others, they need to be embraced and encouraged in the emotional nature of the Christian
life. I agree with you. And that's why some of these songs actually call you to praise, but others permit you to lament.
Right.
Oh, yeah.
Right. And so both of those things happen through poetry.
Right. And they help us to do so in a balanced way.
Yes.
Right. Because we have people in our congregations who kind of have low emotional status. They need to be trained how to feel about the world.
Yeah.
And
mostly these are pastors, right? I mean, this is why preaching is sometimes difficult.
Right.
Right.
Because pastors don't have feelings.
Yeah. No. I'm going to get there in a second. Other people have very kind of high emotions. And they their emotions need to be tempered, balanced. Not saying like don't have them, but have them in the right kind of way.
Right.
And poetry helps us to know how to kind of feel about the world. But Dave, I want to get to this thing. What are the challenges in preaching poetry? We've seen the benefits of the congregation. What's the challenge for the preacher?
Well, most preachers were trained in some aspects of logic, historically certainly so, even law, rational thought. Most Christians were raised under discourse and listening to the New Testament epistles or Bible stories.
Right.
And so one of the challenges is perhaps a lack of exposure to this kind of material, because then they just don't quite know what to do with it. And the other thing I would say, another challenge is, you know, how do you actually sort out the stuff structurally?
Right.
There's been a lot. There's been a lot of work done on parallelism.
Sure.
But as we found, discerning the structure of a song moves you out of parallelism into really stanzas.
Yeah.
And learning how to handle those larger units so that with simplicity you can preach it well.
So just to be clear, the parallelism are kind of like the lines that are usually associated with the verses.
Yeah, so you have a line laid down, and then they lay down a line in relationship to it, or perhaps two lines in relationship to it. But all these preachers are looking at line, 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 and they're not looking at verses that actually capture stanzas.
Right, right.
Which is way more helpful. Okay, so that's one challenge. Hey, what's another challenge?
I think the prime challenge is something that he's already said, and that is recognizing that you can't put square pegs in round holes.
Yeah.
That is, you cannot come to a poem with a pre-formatted format or structure and then just slap it on top of the poem. You know, in this poem, I see 3 points. Well, no, that's not how it, that's not how it works. And so recognizing the, sometimes how there's not just rhyming and meaning and the structure as relates to stanza, but the circular nature sometimes of poems, in the sense that it's not linear thought, because it's evocative and it's using imagery and it's designed to get at a certain part of the heart that you can't get at just by making a linear logical argument.
Right.
But songs, even songs we sing today, what do they have? Choruses.
Yep.
It comes back around to a refrain to drive home an essential point and to get it down deep into the heart.
Yeah.
So the challenge is when you're preaching to how do you reflect that in your proclamation? How do you really let this flower, let the people experience the beauty and fragrance of this flower without you tearing every petal off and describing, you know, what this means anatomically.
Right. Yeah, which gets to the challenge and the opportunity of poetry is to connect image to idea.
Yes.
As opposed to just idea to reasoned conclusion.
Okay.
So, you know, they're all filled with images. Like I'm thinking, I was just preaching a few weeks ago, if I could use an example from my own preaching.
Yep.
The last poetic thing I did or poetry thing I did was Psalm 133. We had just gone through the Songs of Ascent. I could read it because it's very short. It's 3 verses.
Mm.
But it starts with an idea and then connects it, the idea, to 2 images.
Mm.
So the success of the preaching of Psalm 133 is the relationship of the idea to the images.
Okay.
So it reads like this, verse 1, a song of ascents of David, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. That's a principle. That's an idea stated. But now watch how it moves in verses 2 and 3. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down on the collar of his robes. Verse 3, it is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. So the idea is, how about you all get along? But then the evocative images first are of a, in a sense, a oil.
Yep.
But it's actually the oil that's on the beard of Aaron. And notice how it's running down, running down, running down.
Yeah.
It's like the goodness of the priesthood in relationship, as he makes us in relationship to God, so too we are in relationship to one another. But that's not enough, says the writer.
Yeah.
It's not just like a person that's in good relationship with God and brings God's people in relation. It's like a place. It's like Mount Hermon. It's like Zion. It's like the place from which. And so there it is. There's an idea put forward, Psalm 133 on unity. But there are 2 it is like verses, because one's not enough to capture what's to be said in his heart.
Right.
concerning the relational intimacy one would have with God through the priesthood, concerning the place from which God's blessing goes. And so all of a sudden, as you begin to think about preaching that, or as I did, I began to think, wow, this is a psalm on the goodness of unity, but it's attended by two encouragements.
Yep.
Encouragements, not just illustrations of it, but two encouragements that we would receive from it.
Yep.
And I loved preaching it. And it was kind of a two-part message. But the genius of having to preach poetry will relate the idea to the images. And that's just one example of how that kind of thing can come together.
So that's very helpful. And Ed's going to give an example, and I'm going to give an example on the back of that. What's so interesting about that is there are other texts in the Bible that will call for the same thing.
Unity.
Unity. And
yep.
Argue for it, or like set out a logic for it that is very different, but gets to the same point. Yeah. And so I think this is one of the challenges of poetry is you have to lean into like not only what is it saying, but how is it saying it? And then how do I communicate it in line with that? And not just go preach Ephesians 2, essentially, right? Christ tears down the middle wall of separation.
No, that's right.
Which is getting to the same point.
Right.
But in this case is kind of the beauty of what this is in the high priest and Hermon.
And you can almost smell it. It's tactile. Yeah, right. I mean, that's the oil, you can feel it.
Yep.
You can see the gates of Jerusalem out of which blessings are flowing, you know.
Yeah. Super helpful. Ed, give us an example.
So my example comes from Psalm 40. And the reason I looked at that text is because it helps, in my opinion, us to see that life is complicated, and the psalms and songs can communicate that way in ways that narratives and discourse cannot. So if you look at Psalm 40, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but it clearly starts out by talking about how David waited patiently for the Lord, but yet at the end of the psalm, it says, Lord, hurry up and help me. And that's literally where we live, in between past deliverance and the need for present rescue.
Yeah. Wow.
And the first half of the psalm in verses 1 through 10 has a completely different tone than the second half of the psalm, verses 11 through 17. So it divides very easily. As you read the psalm, you can see, okay, this is a structure. Past and present. But within that, there's various images and various emotions that are stirred. And all of them are in one psalm because all of them are in our lives. Two things can be happening at one time.
Right.
Reflecting on how good God has been and how gracious his deliverance has been. And at the same time, recognizing I'm in trouble right now.
Right.
And I need you to hurry up and come see about me. So this was a great example of something that we need, because people experience. Very often we present the Christian life as if it's flat.
Right.
When in point of fact, it's complicated.
And in that psalm, it actually ends up that's very like our human experience, but it's backward to how we expect kind of sermons to go.
Right.
Right.
Yeah. We expect it to be like, I'm in anguish. Where are you? Oh, I know you've been good in the past, and so I'll rest in you today. Right. But in this case, the anguish is at the end.
Exactly. And that's all right.
And that's all right.
That's life.
Exactly. Mine is somewhat similar, but from a very different chunk. I'm going to Jeremiah chapter 20, which is one of my favorite portions of Jeremiah. It begins with narrative in verses 1 through 6, with Jeremiah facing off against this guy, Pashur. I called this sermon the madness of ministry.
Mm.
And when you get done with verses 1 through 6, it is as if Jeremiah, having been put in the stocks, and then comes out and he curses Pashur, the kind of evil priest. He walks off like Rocky, right? Like beat up, but like winning.
Right.
But I titled that little section, Why We Wrestle with God. And it doesn't look like he's wrestling with God at all, but in light of what is about to happen, what's interesting about this section is sometimes we wrestle with God because ministry is complicated. I was preaching this to pastors. Jeremiah looks like he's all right when he walks off, but the shocking thing is what wrestling with God looks like is what's taken up in 7 through 18. And what's so fascinating about this is it moves in three different parts. So 7 through 10, we doubt God's goodness.
Mm-hmm.
Having walked off victorious, he starts, oh, Lord, you have deceived me.
Mm.
Now, that's how we feel about it. What's interesting is God had told him it was going to be a difficult time back in chapter 1.
Right.
But he doesn't feel that way in the moment.
Everyone mocks me.
Exactly.
Verse 7. Yeah, I see what you're saying.
So he doubts God's goodness because his life is troubled. But then in verses 11 through 13, this is the part we like. He affirms God's goodness. He's completely triumphant in this section. Mm-hmm. And it's so there's this massive swing. He goes from troubled to triumphant. And that's where we would like to end the sermon, right there on verse 13. Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the needy from the hand of the evildoers. And you think, period, let's go home.
Yeah, all cleaned up.
And then the pendulum swings all the way and bust the glass on the other side. And we move to 14 to 18. We despise our own existence. He leaves this thing trashed. He curses the day of his own birth, the guy who brought the news that he was born. He ends this thing in complete darkness. Why did I come out of the womb to see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame? That's the end. And this is the madness of ministry, is sometimes we can leave victorious and get angry with God and yet affirm his goodness and yet be so broken at the end. And it'd be nice to kind of wrap this up with a bow, because we're all like, I get that, but what's the hope here? And the only hope in this poetic section is that this isn't the end of Jeremiah's story.
Right. You know, I really like that, because I can see how that would especially hit for those of us who are preaching. I mean, publicly, the guy is in absolute command.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Right. That thing you mentioned at verse 6, what he says to Pasher. I mean, he looks this guy in the eye and says, hey, man, everyone in your house, they're going into captivity.
Right.
In fact, you're going to captivity. And by the way, you're going to die there. You're going to be buried there.
Yep.
You and all your friends to whom you approach. So confident, strong, proclamation. And then after preaching, he gets out of the pulpit, goes home, and crawls between the covers and says, I'm a mess. And where are you?
Right.
And I really don't know what to do here.
Yeah.
Man, that hits experientially.
Yeah.
Preach with boldness, but even strong men, and this is what people don't understand, even strong men go home.
Right.
And want to go take a nap for like 3 days.
Right, exactly.
Right, right.
Yeah. Because they're wondering, where is the presence of God in the midst of all of this?
And we could lay that out as kind of like, outwardly preachers are very bold, but inside we could be troubled. But when you actually get in this, you're like, oh, he's singing my song.
Yeah.
Right? And oh, I have these huge conflicting emotions, and I got a friend in Jeremiah.
It's great.
Right?
I love it.
So there's all these different ways. And by the way, we've only scratched the surface on poetry, right? We could keep naming sermons all day long that we've preached that really embrace the beauty of poetry. So this is our encouragement to you all who are listening and preaching the word. Man, pick up some poetry and preach it.
That's right.
Yeah, it's gonna feed your soul.
That's right.
And the souls of the people to whom you preach.
Amen.
Amen.